The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, we are about to welcome Nancy Guthrie up to the stage. I just want to give you a very quick summary of who she is and what she does. Nancy is a lover and teacher of God's Word. She speaks regularly at conferences nationally and internationally, and she's a regular contributor to the Gospel Coalition, including hosting the Help Me Teach the Bible podcast. She and her husband live in Nashville, Tennessee, and she's going to come up now and tell us a little bit more about that. Please join me in welcoming her.
All right. There we go.
All right. Thanks for coming.
Thank you.
Yeah.
You don't have to stand so far away.
How's this?
That's better. Okay.
Good?
Yeah.
Yeah? All right. Tell us a little bit about your life in Nashville.
All right. Well, drove away today. My husband took me to the airport. My husband, David, we met working at the same company, a little office romance, 30 years ago, working at Word Records and Music and Book Publishing Company in Waco, Texas. So my husband worked in choral music. Do you remember when there used to be church choirs?
Yeah.
Right, so
they were right back here.
Yes.
Yeah.
He published there, worked in that. And for the last 10 years, he's had his own business. He and a partner published kids musicals for the church.
Okay.
Were you ever in a kids musical growing up in your church, James?
I was a salty.
Oh, you
in
were.
In the singing songbook.
Okay.
Yeah.
Kind of like that,
yeah.
Yes.
Okay.
I do a Christmas musical and a non-seasonal musical every year. And so he does that from home. So both David and I work at home. And then we have a son, Matt, who's 26, which now all of your people know I'm old enough to be your mother. And anyway, he started working for my husband last August.
Okay.
So he commutes to our house every day and works for him in this business. So it's the three of us at the house working.
Wow.
It's not a big house.
Yeah.
And so, but it's a great life.
Nice.
Love it.
What is tell me what a great day in Nashville is like.
Yeah. Well, a great day, it usually starts for me. I wake up. I'd like to be better than this and to tell you that I didn't like start scrolling through my email when I first got up, but
yeah.
But I do. Okay.
That's all right.
That's who I am, James. I'm
That's
sorry.
Okay. All
right.
That's all right.
And so usually there's something there I think I just got to go answer, you know,
yeah.
So I'll work a little while and then have some breakfast. David and I live in a neighborhood that's adjacent to a great park. And if anybody's ever been to Nashville, do we have any people who've been to Nashville? Surely you have. Yes. Is it not so great? So if you've been there, you might be familiar with there's this great park system in the middle of Nashville, Edwin Warner Park and Percy Warner Park. And we live right by Edwin Warner Park. So a great day for me is that my friend Katie or Mary or Jillian or my other friends, I get a little text that says, walk, ? And they say, you know, meet you there in 10.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's a big hill and it's just beautiful. And it's really fun to have good friends to, you know, of course, talk and laugh, but, you know, usually we're talking about things that matter too, and just to pray over what we're concerned about as
right.
we walk along is a great privilege. So any day I get to the park is a great day.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Email, breakfast, walk, and then bed?
No. Then I spend most of the day at my computer, either interacting with people about speaking things or, you know, writing an article or preparing a message or working on a book or
yeah.
something that, or working on, you mentioned my podcast.
Yeah.
I started this podcast about a couple of years ago, which has been so much fun.
Yeah.
And it's called Help Me Teach the Bible. And really, just between us, mm-hmm. it's just really my, it presents me with an opportunity to invite myself over to people's houses that I really want to, like, talk to.
Okay.
Say, can I come over and talk to you about the Bible? And they say yes. And I've gotten to meet a lot of great people that way and have a lot of great conversations.
Cool.
So, yeah.
Cool. Awesome. And then you've told us about your husband
yeah.
and your son who,
yeah.
who worked there with you. But there's more to the story of your family. Can you tell us
yeah.
about that?
Yeah. My husband and I also have a daughter named Hope. Hope was born 18 years ago, and when Hope was born, it was immediately obvious everything wasn't quite right. Hope was born with club feet, but the OBGYN said to us when she was born, now don't worry about that because, you know, they could put casts on those right away. But you're going to want to have the pediatrician look closely at her. And when the pediatrician came that night when he was born, he came to our room and with a little piece of paper on which he had made a list of what he described as a number of little things that weren't quite right.
Mm.
And the next day, a geneticist came and examined her, and he told us that night that he suspected Hope had a rare metabolic disorder called Zellweger syndrome. Now, you probably haven't heard of that before. We had never heard of that before. What it meant was that Hope was missing a tiny subcellular particle and a little enzyme that you and I have in every cell called peroxisomes. Okay. Now, peroxisomes are really like the cell's trash man, and they're responsible for taking out the trash, one specific kind of trash, which is long-chain fatty acids. So he explained to us on her second day of life that because she was missing these peroxisomes, basically there was nobody to take out the trash, and that these cells would build up in her system and become toxic. And he told us that already a lot of damage had been done to all of her major organs, especially her liver and her kidneys and her brain. And he told us there was no treatment and no cure, and that most children with that syndrome live less than 6 months. And that was devastating. You know, I went to the hospital looking so forward to having a daughter.
Yeah.
A daughter that I anticipated would grow old with me and be my friend in my old age. And so just from the very beginning of her life, I had to begin letting go of that dream so quickly. And Hope couldn't see or hear or respond. And the reality of her life in many ways was that her first day was her best.
Yeah.
So there was the grappling with her life's going to be short. It's going to be limited. It's going to be difficult. And it just threw us into a whole different world. It was so strange to interact with people about it. You know, people in our church and people from the Christian school where our son went. I mean, everybody wanted to pray for a miracle. And honestly, we felt like God had already decided in the sense, you know, we knew all this damage had already been done. And certainly we didn't think that He's not powerful enough to do it.
Sure.
But we just had a decision to make about whether we're going to throw ourselves into asking God to do something differently or to throw ourselves in all it was going to mean to trust Him. And as much as we could, we sought to do that. But the reality, I mean, I know when I talk about this, it can sound so sad. And I promise you there was a lot that was sad, especially after she was gone. She was with us for 199 days, and then we let her go. But yes, as I talk about it, and I know it sounds sad, but the truth is, too, James, her time with us was so rich.
Yeah.
I mean, life made in the image of God, no matter how limited, is so valuable and meaningful, and Hope taught us a lot. She changed everything about our perspective about what matters. And she changed our perspective about what a value of a life is.
Yeah.
It's not based on what you can contribute or the quality of it or how long it is. It's just life made in the image of God. And so having her even that short time was a very significant, sweet thing.
Yeah. And then I know that there's more to your story after Hope.
Yeah.
Can you tell us about what happened next?
Yeah. To have a child with that syndrome means that my husband and I must both be carriers of the recessive gene trait for that syndrome.
Okay.
Do you remember high school biology class?
No.
1 week on genetics? No. All right.
Actually, I only got 2 C's in my entire life.
Yeah.
High school biology,
college biology.
Biology.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, if you had listened.
Yeah.
You would have known that what you probably got taught what it takes to have a child with blue eyes. It's all about recessive gene trait, right? Both parents have a recessive gene trait. Your child has a 25% chance of having blue eyes. Well, similarly, it's the same with this syndrome. So, you know, neither of us knew we carried this recessive gene trait because it only shows up if you marry someone who has it.
Wow.
And so then we knew after we had Hope that anytime we have a child, that child has a 25% chance of having this fatal syndrome. So it meant for us we had a really difficult decision to make. And it might seem really easy to some people. I mean, one way or the other, like, Well, of course, just trust the Lord and do it again. Or for others, like, you would never want to do this. I remember our Sunday school teacher coming over and saying to us, well, if I knew the plane had a 25% chance of going down, I don't think I would get on it. And it was really hard decision for us because we had so enjoyed Hope's life. And right. We did find her life very valuable. And we didn't think it would be the worst thing in the world to have another child with us just a short time. But we also knew that our life isn't just us. And so there was our parents, and Hope's life and death had been devastating to our parents. As hard as it is to lose a child, I think sometimes it's doubly difficult to watch your child lose a child. Because, you know, as parents, we tend to think we've got something in our bag to pull out to fix things, and our parents couldn't fix us. Yeah. And then there was our son, who was 8 when Hope was born, and... you know, lived in the house for 6 months with a sibling who was going to die, and then lived in the house a lot longer than that with a really sad mom, which I promise you could not have been very much fun. And so we decided to take surgical steps to prevent another pregnancy. And it didn't work. And I discovered about a year and a half after Hope died that I was pregnant. And honestly, James, I just remember that day, my heart pounding and going to my husband's office and sitting there kind of shaking our heads, like, how did this happen? Though we do understand the basics, just so you know. And that day we had, it was like two very big competing emotions. One competing emotion was, here is this thing that we have ruled out, that God has clearly overruled, and perhaps it's because he's going to give us another child to raise and enjoy that we didn't expect, but we so wanted, because so often our family did not feel complete. But then along with this cautious sense of joy was this sick feeling, like, or maybe he's going to ask us to do it again. And I just remember thinking, I don't know if I can do that again. And I had to wait about 8 weeks to go through some prenatal testing and another 3 weeks. And the day came when I got the results and we found out we were going to have a son then, and that he would also have the fatal syndrome, or also had it. So our son Gabriel was born, and it was kind of the same but different, if that makes sense. There was so much about him and the effects of the syndrome on him, and a lot about his life and then his death, that was very similar. It was different in that, like with Hope, we didn't know till she was here. And when I think about grief, James, a lot of people ask me, do you get really angry with God? And that wasn't really my experience. My primary emotion in the experience with Hope was just such a deep sense of disappointment. I just looked forward to this life with her. And so much of my grief was just so much disappointment. And with Gabriel, I didn't have that sense of disappointment. I think because just from the first, we knew his life's going to be short. And so there wasn't that going up and having all of this whole life planned out for him and then having to let go of that. It was just knowing from the beginning, it's going to be short. And we're going to make the most of every day that God gives us with him, which gratefully we were able to do. And he was with us for 183 days. And then we said goodbye to him too. And that's a big part of who I am. You know, we recently changed churches, and I'm going to tell this story for the first time at my own church now that I've been at for 4 years.
Okay.
For the first time though in a few weeks. And I just feel like people know us, but it's almost like, if you don't know this about me, you don't know me. Because this is such a big part, you know, of shaping who I am. It's been a big part of my coming to know the scriptures. Because, you know, I'd been a Christian since I was a child. I'd studied and knew the Bible a lot, loved it a lot. But I have to tell you, this experience just changed me in terms of, you know, there's so many things that were theological ideas that were now then personal. Like, I got to know, I got to understand what you're doing in the world if I'm going to make sense of this. And So I'm actually, it's like the gift that came in a package I never would have wanted, but the gift has been for me a desire to know and understand God in a way that maybe I never would have been pushed to do without that.
Sure.
I'm not sure.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much for being willing to share your story with
thank
us here
you.
Tonight. We're again glad that you're here with us. Can I pray for you?
Sure,
before
please.
You start. Father, thank you for Nancy. Thank you for the work that you have done through her. Thank you for her honest reflection and her willingness to share the story that you've written in her life, to hopefully encourage other folks here who are hurting. And we just sang that you are our hope and our peace. So I pray that you would be those things for us tonight. Not just theoretically, but that we would actually feel your presence. We would feel the peace that surpasses all understanding as you speak to us through Nancy. And we pray these things in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, James.
Thank you.
Well, as I mentioned to you, my husband and son and I all work together at our house every day, all day. And so we just bought a new house, a bigger house to be all working in. And so this morning before I left, our realtor came over at 8:30 to begin the process of what I think is going to most likely be the worst part about buying a new house. And you all know what I'm talking about, getting your old house ready to sell. Oh my goodness. She walked through and I left at home this long list of all these closets we got to clean out and all these things we've got to do. But she came in, the family room and, you know, the other thing, I tried not to be really insulted about what she said about a lot of my furniture and decor. I'm trying not to be insulted. I know some of it's really old, but okay. But anyway, she pointed in this one corner. She goes, you really need a plant, like a big tree or plant over in that corner. I said, I know, but I have pity on plants. And so, because if a plant comes to my house, its lifespan is going to be very short. I'm good at a few things, but keeping plants alive is not one of them. I have a friend, Joanna. She's really good with plants. And she tells me if I would water them, they would live. But I kind of feel like once they're in my house, they're on their own. And that has not always proved a good thing at my house at all. But so I don't exactly have a green thumb. You know, I think if we were to try to think of the person with the greenest of thumbs, it would have to have been Adam, don't you think? In those days when the world was new. In those days when God had merely spoken and this creation of his was filled with all kinds of plants. It says that God spoke saying, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so, and God saw that it was good. But here we are, and I think anyone who has struggled to get a tree or a shrub to take root in some ground that didn't want to receive it and take it in, or anyone who has seen a bunch of weeds choking out those beautiful strawberries you planted in your strawberry patch, or anyone who has tried to chase the moles from your yard to your next door neighbor's yard without them knowing, we think about what it must have been like in Eden when everything was so green and beautiful, when there were no weeds, there were no plants that turned brown because there was no death, nothing turned brown or wilted away, and nothing dried up in the Garden of Eden. That's the way it was when God created it. But of course, everything changed on that day when the serpent came and suggested to Adam and Eve that God had been withholding something good from them in this one tree that he had prohibited them from eating from. And they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when that happened, when they sinned against what God had clearly commanded to them, when they assumed God was holding out on them, not looking out for their good, and they rebelled against him, sin rushed in to this world, into this creation, and corrupted everything. Everything. Their relationship with each other and with God, it didn't work right anymore. Now their relationship was infected with power battles and misunderstanding and distrust. And all of the areas of Adam and Eve's lives that were supposed to bring them the greatest sense of joy was now going to be infected with pain. Wouldn't take away all the joy, but it was going to be infected with pain. So birthing children into this world and raising children in this world was going to bring pain. And Adam's work that was supposed to bring so much fulfillment and was supposed to be so fruitful instead became frustrating. And when God came to Adam and Eve after their sin, here's what he said to Adam. He said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." You know, Adam was meant to till the soil, and now that's going to become painful toil. The ground is going to grow fruit, but it's also going to grow thorns, and Adam is going to work the ground, and he's going to till the ground until the day he dies and is buried in the ground, and his body turns into the dust from the ground. You see, ever since sin invaded the Garden of Eden, it invaded everything about our world, and it impacted everything, even our genetic code. Thorns and thistles in the form of difficulty, disappointment, death. I mean, they're a reality of our world. Now, we tend to think with our very limited perspectives in this age in which we live that if God was really good and if we are good, then certainly we can bend God's will somehow toward ridding at least our personal world of the things that bring us pain. We want him to get rid of the thorns. I mean, who wouldn't? And yet, that's actually what the entire story of the Bible is all about. We read at the very beginning about this world becoming infected with thorns and thistles, but also right there at the very beginning, in Genesis 3, right in the midst of this curse that speaks about the thorns, God makes a promise about an offspring of the woman who's going to come, and he's going to deal with the sin and with the death. He's going to put an end one day to the curse that has brought so much pain and difficulty that comes in so many forms. It's going to be a process, however, over history. And you see, right now, you and I find ourselves living in an in-between time. We live in between the time when this curse flooded into the world and when God was doing his work, preparing his people to receive the one who would actually take the curse of sin upon himself. And when he died to accomplish everything that was necessary to put it into the curse, we're living, however, in between that time when he accomplished everything necessary and the time when he comes again, when everything he accomplished will become the reality that we live in forever. But we're still living in this world that is so impacted by the curse of sin on this world. Now, I don't think that many of us If you have started down this road of the Christian life, and I don't presume everyone here has, but if you have come to Christ at some point and said you want him to actually be your life, most of us didn't do that because we assumed somehow, at least we weren't this open about it, we didn't state it this way, that we assumed somehow that if we joined ourselves to Jesus, then we would never have to experience any kind of profound loss or difficulty. And yet, when it happens, we so quickly and easily wonder where God is. We so justify being angry with him. And if we're justifying being angry with him, doesn't that really reveal that perhaps we really did think that if we came to him and joined ourselves to him, that somehow he owed us a life that doesn't include these things? And really, he should be living up to his end of the bargain to keep all this bad stuff from happening to us? I have to wonder if the Apostle Paul ever felt that way. I hope you brought your Bibles with you tonight. If you did, turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. I don't know if you've ever thought about Paul as being someone who experienced a great deal of suffering. When he writes this letter to the church in Corinth, he's actually felt kind of pushed into a corner by some super apostles who have these really supernatural experiences, and they're making Paul look bad all the time. Evidently, he's not as an impressive a speaker, and evidently, Paul keeps being put in jail. I mean, nobody wants a preacher that you have to keep bailing out of jail. And so he's been pushed into a corner here. And so look with me in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to kind of speed read through. Paul has felt forced to explain some of his suffering. I'm beginning in chapter 11, verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, adrift at sea. Journeys, danger from rivers, robbers, people, Gentiles, the city, the wilderness, at sea, false brothers, in toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, without food, cold, exposure. I mean, clearly, Paul has experienced a great deal of suffering in his life. And yet, there's more to come. I mean, when we read this list, though, I mean, I just have to imagine, Paul, did he ever want to say to God, okay, enough already? Can't you just send the stonings and the shipwrecks to somebody else? I've had my share. And yet more is in store with me. If you turn then to chapter 12, there in the very middle of verse 7 in chapter 12, Paul says, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Let's see what Paul's response to this thorn has to teach us about how we might respond and think about it when the thorns of difficulty pierce our lives, shall we? Let's look first at this agonizing pain. He says, I was given a thorn in the flesh. Well, what is this thorn? We don't know. I mean, you could read through thousands of pages of theories as to what this thorn was in Paul's life. Some say it was physical. Some say it was people. We don't know. And here's the thing. When the Bible doesn't tell us something like this, evidently we don't need to know. And it's not essential for us to get the main point of what's being said. What we do know about this is that this thorn was far more than some kind of minor discomfort. You and I, when we read thorns, maybe we think about like a little thorn on a rose bush. The word Paul is using here is more like the word that was used for a wooden shaft used to impale someone. So whatever this thorn was, he feels pinned down by it, pierced by it. It is an unrelenting agony. And Paul, we're going to see later, he's going to plead with God numerous times to take it away. And someone, we've just read about the suffering he's experienced in chapter 11. Surely someone who has experienced that kind of suffering is not going to beg over and over for God to take away some kind of minor irritation. So I think we can agree, whatever this thorn was, it brought an unrelenting agony. And when we read it, after reading through chapter 11, we kind of want to say, hasn't Paul endured enough? Why would God allow him to have this thorn when he's already been through so much? But evidently, Paul didn't ask why. He seems to know exactly why the thorn in the flesh was given to him. Look at the beginning of verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Well, what great revelations is he talking about? Well, we're going to have to go back and read the first four verses because he's just explained them. Look with me, chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I'll go on to visions and revelations in the Lord. This is because these super apostles, they claim to have all of these great visions. So he's going to now tell him about a vision that he had. I know a man in Christ. That's his way of being humble. He's talking about himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, whether in the body, out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body, out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So Paul had an amazing experience of being caught up into the heart of ultimate reality, spiritual reality beyond this world. So for Paul, it's like the curtain of heaven was pulled back and he was given a personal guided tour. And it's been 14 years since this happened. 14 years, and he hasn't talked about it. Now that's pretty amazing if you think about it. 14 years, he hasn't talked, he hasn't built his ministry on it. What he saw, he says, was inexpressible, meaning that people who haven't seen it themselves don't even have the categories to grasp it if they tried to describe it. I mean, think about this today. Today, when people have what they think is an incredible spiritual experience, they can't wait to tweet about it and talk about it. Or go to the media about it, write a book about it, not Paul. Why? Look at verse 6. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, he's about to tell us why, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Honestly, when I read this, I kind of wonder what planet Paul is from, because I'm not sure I have ever been concerned about keeping people from thinking more of me than they should. I'm generally trying to figure out how I can get people to think more of me than they should. In fact, if I'm honest right now, I'm pretty much hoping that you'll think then I'm more knowledgeable about the scripture and more fervent in prayer and a better person and just generally more spiritual than I really am. So why or how could Paul want people to not think more of him than they should? Perhaps this reflects the reality of a person who has seen the glory of God with his own eyes. Don't you think? I mean, seeing the glory of God in this experience, yet that has to change a person. I have to think that when you have seen the glory of God, you're not so anxious to always be trying to get a piece of that glory for yourself. Because Paul has seen the glory of God with his own eyes, He sees himself in light of that glory. I think that's why he describes himself the chief of sinners. He's not looking at himself in comparison to other people. He sees himself in light of the glory of God. And I also think it's because Paul stepped out of time as we know it into the eternity of life beyond this life. And he saw this weightiness of the glory of God with his own eyes. I think that that's why he was able, earlier in this book, to describe afflictions of this life as light and momentary. When you've seen the weightiness of the glory of God, these things seem light. When you have stepped into eternity, this life seems momentary. Paul's not at all interested in boasting about his incredible spiritual experience. Remember earlier in this book, he said he was determined that he's going to preach Christ crucified. And the only reason he has written about his experience here in this letter is because these super apostles seem to have such a hold on the church in Corinth because of their claims of visions and revelations from God. But he says his incredible spiritual experience is actually not something to boast about. The thing to boast about, if you're a genuine apostle, says Paul, is not about your visions and revelations. What is worthy of boasting about, says Paul, are the things that have demonstrated your total weakness. And thereby put the glorious, saving, keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ on display. So here's his unusual boast. Back to verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Here's the boast. A thorn was given me in the flesh. You know, most of us, when something really hard happens, the first question we ask is, why? Why me? Why this? Why now? Paul seems to know exactly why this thorn in the flesh was given to him and where, or more precisely, from whom it came. You see, here was Paul. He'd had this incredible spiritual experience that is the kind of experience, this personal guided tour of heaven, it's the kind of experience that could cause a person's head to swell with spiritual pride. And evidently, he must have been aware of this temptation for himself in this area of pride. I mean, just think about it. You're with a group of people and they're talking about their incredible spiritual experiences, and you go around and they're telling about their experience, and then you've got this thing to pull out of your back pocket to sit there on the table. Yep, had a personal guided tour of heaven. I mean, nobody can top that, right? But he's able to see a purpose in his pain, and that this was to... Actually, this pain was sent to him to protect him from something that would be even more painful to him, which would be to use this incredible spiritual experience that God gave him to make himself look good instead of make God look good. So think about this with me. To keep me from becoming conceited, what kinds of things keep you from becoming conceited? Aren't they things that kind of embarrass you, humiliate you, make you feel dumb or foolish or incompetent? Paul feels the agony of the thorn, and he looks at the thorn, and what he sees when he looks at the thorn is the loving hand of God touching his life with the very purpose of protecting him from something that would be even more painful than the thorn itself, and that was to use this incredible spiritual experience to make himself look good. That's what he sees. But clearly that's not all he sees, because we haven't read the whole verse. It says, a thorn was given me in the flesh. And then it continues, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And you kind of want to say, now, wait a minute. Which is it? Is it from God? Or is it from Satan? I mean, here's Paul. He's tormented by the temptation to resent God for allowing the thorn to pierce his already pain-ridden life. He's tormented by the temptation to blame God and grow resentful. You know, so often we want to nail down a singular source for our suffering. The way we think about things, we think either God is doing this, or this is something Satan is doing to me. This is something I have brought on myself. But Paul recognizes, when he looks at this thorn, he recognizes that while Satan intends to use this thorn as a way to harass him, to pummel him, to beat him down so that he will give up on God, God, in his sovereignty, intends to work what Satan meant for evil for his own good purposes. Because you see, Satan is not ultimately in charge of this thorn. God has sent it to do something good. You see, God intends to use the thorn not to tempt him or to pummel him, but to train him for godliness. While Satan might want to use the thorn to destroy Paul's faith and trust in God, God wants to use the thorn to develop Paul's faith and trust in God. So what Satan intends for evil, God intends for good. And as soon as I say that, I wonder if some of you are thinking to yourselves, I think I've heard that before. I think I've seen that before. I mean, wasn't that Joseph's testimony? Genesis 50:20, this murderous evil was inflicted on him by his brothers who intended to harm him. And yet God intended it for good. That's what Joseph said to his brothers. You intended evil against me, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives. So we witnessed it in Joseph's life. Didn't we witness it in the suffering of Job? Remember how Satan comes before God after he's been roaming throughout the earth looking for an opportunity to demonstrate that God's people only love God for what they can get from him, not because he's worthy of love or worship in itself. And God grants permission to Satan to harm Job. And yet, at the end of his story, we read, it says that God gave Job 10 more children. And this is what it says. It says, who comforted him for all the evil, listen to this, that the Lord brought upon him. Now, wait a minute. Was it Satan who did this? Or was it God who afflicted Job? Clearly, there are dual but not equally powerful forces at work here. Unwittingly, Satan's evil scheme has served God's greater and good purpose. Satan's efforts produce the opposite of what he hoped to achieve and have actually resulted in greater blessings to Job, a deepening of Job's faith in God rather than cursing God to his face, as he said would happen. But friends, it's not Joseph's experience or Job's experience that echoes Paul in the sense of two purposes of God at work and God using it for good. Because don't we see the same thing in the sufferings of Jesus himself? The scriptures are clear that the devil put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. The crucifixion was clearly the culmination of an evil plot by religious leaders to put Jesus to death. In fact, Jesus himself called it the hour of darkness. But that just isn't the whole story. God was at work using the suffering and evil of the cross for his good and grand purposes, which is the salvation of sinners. In fact, in Peter's sermon to those gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, here's how he words it. He says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and purpose of God. So in the suffering of Joseph and the suffering of Job and the suffering of Jesus, and now in Paul, we're seeing over and over again that Satan, that the work of Satan can also be a mercy from God. The same tool of suffering that Satan seeks to use to destroy our faith becomes in the hand of God a tool that he intends to use to develop our faith. The same circumstance that Satan intends to use to tempt us to reject God is what God intends to use to train us to trust God. And what Satan inflicts to wound us, God intends to use to prune us for greater fruitfulness. So Paul knows where the pain came from, and he understands that God intended to use it for a sanctifying purpose in his life. But ultimately, he just wanted it to go away. And I really appreciate that, don't you? I mean, have you ever been in the midst of something and you sense that God is using it to help you to grow spiritually? And yet, if you're honest, you want to say, who cares about growing? I just don't want to hurt anymore. This is hard. I want it to go away. So here's what Paul says after he's been clear. God is at work. He realizes Satan is at work too. But then look at verse 8. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord that it should leave me. And I don't want us to rush over this too quickly because we're familiar with it. Could we for a minute allow ourselves to feel Paul's anguish? Can you remember a time that you were on your knees, maybe on your face, or certainly with your face in your hands, pleading with God to take away what's been causing you deep pain? As Paul pours out his anguish in prayer, I just have to think that surely he was thinking about all of those times when God had shown up for him in supernatural ways in the past. He had been blinded on the road to Damascus, and he experienced scales falling off of his eyes so he could see again. Paul had commanded an evil spirit to come out of a slave girl, and it did. Paul had thrown his body over Eutychus. Do you remember the story of Eutychus? He's that poor guy who was listening to Paul preach on and on and on, and he fell asleep and fell out of the window. And Paul went out and laid his body on him, and he came back to life. And just so you know, I don't have that power. So if you're thinking about falling asleep and falling out the window, don't do it. Okay. So Paul had this supernatural power to just lay over Eutychus. And he came back to life. He had laid his hands on a man with fever and dysentery, and the man was healed. So where is the healing touch now for Paul? For this one who has extended this healing touch to so many others. I wonder, did Paul think about how much more useful he would be to the kingdom of God if this thorn were removed? Paul begged for God to take away what was causing him this terrorizing, agonizing pain. And then he begged again. And then he begged again. And I really appreciate that this is here for us. There is nothing unspiritual about begging God to take away what's causing you pain. But there is something here about this three times that's significant. There's a sense of completion to it. Somehow Paul knows that he need not keep begging. And this three times, that sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Think of Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's pleading with God to take away the cup of suffering that is before him. Three times he asks that this cup of suffering would pass. Paul's suffering and pleading, we realize, is taking the shape of Jesus' suffering and pleading. And in the midst of his pleading prayer, Paul hears Jesus himself speak to him. But I have to think it's not what he was hoping to hear. At least I know it's not what I have hoped to hear at times in my own pleading prayers. And maybe you can relate to that. You see, because Jesus responded to Paul not by giving him the healing that he yearned for, but by giving him more of himself. Jesus said to Paul, look there with me in verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. How does that hit you? I have to tell you how it hit me for most of my life. For most of my life, when I read that, it almost sounded to me like Jesus was kind of patting Paul on the head. It sounded very spiritual and not all that helpful. It sounded a little bit like, there, you'll be fine. It doesn't hit me that way anymore. I think it hit me that way because I had a very small understanding of grace. And in many ways, I think I still do. You see, what Jesus is telling Paul here, and what he's telling you and me, when we repeatedly pray and ask God to take away whatever is causing us pain, what he's saying is, I'm going to be enough for you in this. I will strengthen you for this. You can be confident, Paul, that my grace is going to be delivered to you in the form and in the timing and in the quantity in which you need it. My grace is sufficient. I mean, this is incredible when you think about it. I mean, this is more than we could ever think to ask for. In fact, this is the promised supernatural experience that you and I can all expect to experience in the midst of unimaginable suffering. The supernatural experience of sufficient grace. The grace that God provides is enough to generate joy in the midst of terrible sorrow. The grace that God provides is enough to endure criticism and obstacles everywhere you turn. It's enough to enable you to keep believing that God is good and that he loves you when he has withheld from you what is most precious to you. You know, during the days that my husband and I had hope, and then again later with Gabe, sometimes people would say to us something like, wow, I don't know how you guys are doing this. I could never do it. I could never do it. And we would sometimes have a little bit of fun with them by responding, you know what? You're right. You never could. But then we would quickly add, and that's because you don't have the grace for it. God hasn't given you the grace for it because you don't need it. But look at our lives and note this, that God has given us the grace we have needed when we have needed it. And take away from that, that whatever God allows into your life in the future, He will give you the grace you need in the form and in the timing and in the quantity in which you need it. You see, I've learned, not only because God promises it here in His Word, but because I've experienced it in the lowest places of my own life, that the grace He provides is what we need, and it's all that we need. It is sufficient. It's enough. It's enough for whatever you're facing right now. And it's enough for all of those fears that send you wanting to borrow it into the future. It will be enough for you today, and it'll be enough for you tomorrow. It's sufficient. But that's not all that Jesus says. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, back there in verse 9. And He says, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute, all the ways that that sentence could end differently. For my power is made perfect in people who never miss daily devotions. My power is made perfect in people who never seem to have a selfish impulse or a harsh word. My power is made perfect in people who always get the miracle they prayed for. My power is made perfect in weakness. He continues, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest in me. So He talked about my power, and then as He continues, He talks about the power of Christ. Friends, here is the beauty of being united to Christ. And it is that the same power that enabled Jesus Himself to endure the cross rests on you. My power, the power of Christ. The same power that enabled Him to forgive those who spit on Him and hurled insults at Him and betrayed Him rests on you. You see, it's not that you're somehow able to work up some kind of strength on your own if you will just adjust your attitude. It's not that. There's something supernatural that's happening here because and if you are united to Christ. And that is that His power comes to rest on you and radiate through you. I mean, this is completely unexpected. In fact, it's so counterintuitive that you and I really have a hard time believing and living like it's really true. Jesus is telling Paul that his weakness and brokenness is going to provide the ideal display case to put on display what the power of Christ does in a person's life. Now see, you and I think that the way that God's going to get the most glory in our lives is for Him to do the miracle that we have put on order. We want Him to astound everyone with the miraculous healing touch in regard to our earnest prayers. And the truth is, usually in our prayers, we're praying for escape from weakness, not for power in weakness. But here, Jesus is not promising to move Paul from weakness to power. The weakness is going to remain. Jesus tells Paul that the way he wants to put his power on display in Paul's life is not by removing the thorn, but by sustaining and satisfying Paul as he learns to live with the thorn. I think this presents a real test for us. Do I really want to experience and receive more of God's grace, the sufficient grace, so I can put it on display in my life? Or do I just want God to give me what I'm asking for, what I've decided I really need, so I just don't have to hurt anymore? Can I find any sense of satisfaction when God doesn't seem to fix the problems and difficulties in my life, but instead gives me the grace to endure them without complaining, without bitterness, without resentment, without turning my back on him? Can I move from desperately seeking relief to diligently seeking to glorify God as I treasure him more than my own comfort? Well, evidently, Paul passed this test. He continued to pray about the thorn in his flesh, but his prayers were no longer that the thorn would be removed. Now he began to pray that the thorn would be redeemed. He began to pray that, recognizing that this thorn was going to be a permanent factor in his life day to day, he prayed that he could achieve all that God intended for him to accomplish, not in spite of the thorn, but uniquely because of the thorn. And not in his own strength, but with the power of Christ resting on him, supernatural power for living day by day in the midst of difficulty. My friends, can you see what it looks like to have the power of Christ resting on you that provides strength to you to do whatever it is that he has called you to do? When you have run out of patience with the people in your life who wear you out with their endless list of problems, the power of Christ resting on you provides strength to have compassion on them instead of complaining about them. When you think you cannot stand one more day of wiping the bottom of your child, or perhaps changing the diapers on your elderly parents, when you can't imagine how you're going to stay in a marriage over the long haul with someone who no longer seems to light your fire the way he or she used to, the power of Christ resting on you provides you with the power you need to persevere. When your reserves of cheerfulness have run dry, and you'd really rather give your coworkers or your customers a piece of your mind instead of a pleasant greeting, the power of Christ resting on you fills up the empty reservoir in you with his joy, so that instead of painting on a false smile, you can genuinely radiate his joy. When you've used up all of your ingenuity and hospitality and you only sense it has been taken for granted, unappreciated, the power of Christ resting in you gives you the strength to continue to creatively engage. When you're tired of always being understanding. When you're all out of your innate flexibility, the power of Christ resting in you gives you the strength to bend, to adjust to the needs of another. When Paul heard this reply to this earnest prayer of his perspective completely changed. The pleading for it to be taken away stopped. The power poured on. So that Paul's able to say, look with me in verse 10. For the sake of Christ then, I am, now this is an unbelievable word, isn't it? Content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. Clearly, Paul does not think of his life as a disaster. He's not just gutting it out, complaining whenever and wherever he finds a sympathetic ear. He's content. His perspective has changed in regard to this thorn. And it's not that he's a masochist. He just loves putting the all-satisfying Christ and his all-sufficient grace on display to anyone who looks his direction. So friends, today, tonight, if you are weak, if you are worn out by criticism, worn down, weary of constant demands, if you have come to the end of yourself, if you've been emptied of your delusions of strength, you're really just beginning to be usable by God. You're finally fillable. You're finally dependent. There is room in your life for the power of Christ to rest on you in such a way that it will give you the strength to be content in your weakness, whatever it is. Content. Because he's going to provide you enough power to be content, though insults have harmed your reputation. Enough power to be content, though hardships may have drained your resources. Enough power to be content, though persecution may have caused friends to fall away from you. Enough power to be content, though calamities may have overwhelmed you or your finances. And why will he provide you this power? Is it going to be so that everyone will say, wow, he is really something? Is it going to be so someone will say, she is so strong? No. It's so that people around you will say, wow, Jesus is really something. Jesus is so good, so satisfying. His grace is so sufficient. Look back at verse 10. It says, it begins, for the sake of Christ. You see, Jesus has promised to provide you with sufficient grace and divine power so that you can endure the difficulties in your life, radiating supernatural contentment. For the sake of Christ. For the sake of his reputation, not yours. For the sake of his glory, not yours. For the sake of his purposes in the world, not yours. When I am weak, I am strong. This is the reality that shaped Paul's life. But really, Paul's life was just being conformed to the pattern of Christ. Jesus, the craftsman who made the world, was willing to enter into his creation in weakness. As an embryo in his mother's womb, as an infant wrapped in strips of cloth, as one who had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus became weak. He was insulted. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He experienced hardships. He said, "Foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He faced persecution. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. He faced calamities. Herod sent and had John beheaded in the prison. My friends, if Jesus was reduced to weakness, why would you and I expect that we never would be? Jesus had a thorn in the flesh. Many thorns pressed into his tender brow. And if Jesus experienced a thorn in the flesh, and we've said that it's our desire for our lives to be conformed to his life, why are we so surprised, even resentful, when we feel the pain of a thorn in our flesh? Somehow we've, in our day, Christianity has been reduced to a method to make life go well. And while we might not admit it that we've embraced the health and wealth gospel, we reveal that it has shaped some of our unspoken assumptions about the way this life with God ought to work when we respond in resentment in sharing the sufferings of Christ. My friends, spiritual strength is not about having such a special connection to God that we're able to convince him to remove our suffering, heal our bodies, change our circumstances, and that he would say yes to all of our earnest prayers. I mean, people today are so hungry for supernatural experiences, miracles of healing and visions and dreams, a personal word from God. Well, let me tell you, here is the supernatural experience that God has promised. Are you ready? That the power of Christ would come and rest on you in such a way that you can trust him when the worst thing you can imagine really happens to you. Genuine spirituality is not about being united by about avoiding suffering, but it's about being united to Christ in such a way that his sufficient grace is delivered to you and his divine power comes to rest on you, making you content when God does not take away what's causing you agonizing pain. There's enough power in the power of Christ that comes to rest on you to enable you to persevere until thorns and thistles are no longer a part of the reality of this world. And that day is really coming. Paul writes about it in Romans. He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected in futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." It was subjected in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And the Apostle John was allowed to see a vision of this, what this world will be like when creation is set free from its bondage to corruption, when it experiences the same resurrection and renewal that's going to happen even in our bodies. And here's what John says. He says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were there for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. No more curse. No more thorns. The day is coming. And until that day, we have sufficient grace and divine power to be content. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We have so many questions about the way this world works and about why hard things happen. About what we can really expect from you and what we can't, what we should ask you for and what maybe we should leave behind. So, Lord, we thank you that you haven't left us without a word from you in this regard. Thank you for this very personal experience Paul shares and this personal word he received from you in the midst of this experience. That's a word for us too. Lord, this is the supernatural experience we all long for. The sense in which perhaps the suffering you don't take away, we can be confident that you're working through, that you'll provide us the grace we need to endure, the divine power to be content. We beg you for that. In your name we pray, amen.